If you have your Bibles, please open them to Luke in the 22nd chapter. We'll start by reading Luke 22, verses 7 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. Tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." They went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this morning we can gather together, that we could come and hear you speak to us by your word. And we pray in these next few moments, Holy Spirit, that you would bring illumination from the word of God to our hearts, that we would understand the truths found therein, and that we would be transformed in our mind and in our thinking and our understanding, that we would grow in our knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we pray that as we hear your word, we would receive it with joy, and that you would be glorified. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, first of all, I'd like to say it's such an honor and a privilege to be able to come back and share the pulpit with the church family that I have at Elmira Christian Center. And I see a lot of new faces, and if I haven't met you, I'm Pastor Dave, and it's an honor truly to be able to preach the word this morning. I bring greetings to you from Melissa and the kids who are back home and probably just about getting up and getting ready for church right about now on a 3-hour time difference. We were honored to be able to minister here, and we certainly do still consider this family. And so as people have come up and asked, "Hey, how are you and how's the family?" The thing that I keep communicating to my wife is like, it feels really good to be home around family. That's what we miss the most, you people. And so thank you so much for allowing us to minister here. And this morning, we are just thrilled that we get to share this time together. The text that we have before us today requires some background information. As I was studying for this, I started to do more of a look at the actual Passover so that we can understand truly what the Lord's Supper and communion should mean to us. Now, if any of you have done any studying about the Passover and the Jewish traditions found therein, you will find that there is just so much that there are similarities between the Lord's Supper and Passover, and there's a reason why that is. That's what we're going to look at this morning. There was a lot of different ways I feel like I could have taught from this text, and we could have talked about how the church has traditionally, over the millennia, treated the Lord's Supper and communion. Many different ways, many different views on the body and the blood, and many different ways that we have treated the sacraments. And there's so many different ways to go with this, but instead, rather this morning, I thought it would be better if we understood the text by understanding what the Passover is, and not to assume that anyone in the room truly has an understanding of this. And so before we get too far into the sermon, I want to warn you that we need to talk about some weird things here. What do you mean by that? I mean that there's a lot of talk about blood and eating of animals, and it may seem very awkward sometimes. They're like, what is it that we're talking about here? But there's more than just symbolism that's happening in the scriptures. There's more than just a story that seems like a far-off event that happened, and it's really unavoidable with the text that we have today. So I'm just throwing that out there as a little disclaimer. There is some odd things to talk about, but there's purpose to it. There's meaning and intention behind it. So we find instruction in the Old Testament about how the Passover happened. For those in the room who are, again, not familiar with the Passover, let me get you a little bit caught up, so a baseline to start off from, okay? So the Israelites, Hebrew slaves that Egypt had possession of, were being delivered from slavery by God. God chose Moses to come to Pharaoh and demand that his people be set free. Pharaoh, for those of you in the room who don't know, this is like the king of Egypt. He was actually worshipped as a god in that country as he ruled over the Egyptians. Pharaoh refused to let the people go and to worship their god because they were his slaves. They were his entire labor force. God chose to show all the people of the earth, Egypt and his children, just how powerful and supreme he was by demonstrating his great power over Egypt by sending 10 plagues consecutively upon the Egyptians. The last plague was that of all the firstborn males, children, and livestock, that they would be destroyed in a final judgment on the nation. And in order for God to show a distinction between his people and the Egyptians, he gave them very specific instructions. And I want to look at some of those. Most of these are contained in Exodus in the 12th chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but selected parts that are really going to give you a basic understanding of what the Passover was. So let's start. If you have your Bibles, go to Exodus 12. We're going to start in verse 3. Exodus 12:3 says this. This is God speaking through Moses for the instructions of the Passover. It says this: tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Skip down to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now, I want you to remember that animal, a lamb. Keep reading, starting from verse 7 through 14. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So there you have it. Passover. Why is this called Passover? Did you catch it there? Because God's judgment passed over his children. It's really that simple. So even for some of the younger kids in the room, if your parents say, what is the Passover? It's simple, kids. God's judgment passed over his people. And that's really what it is. Does that make sense? Is that simple enough? Are you with me? I got a couple kids over here who are. I don't know what's wrong with the rest of you. And it says that this day would be a memorial. So let me ask you, what is a memorial? Do you know what a memorial is? A memorial is a celebration that reminds us of a special person or an event. Can any of you think of any special celebrations that we have to remind us of a special event or a special person? I mean, within the church, we certainly have that. There is a huge element to that's part of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we're doing this in remembrance of him, as a memorial, that the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation, that they treat their Passover yearly as a memorial. We see memorials all throughout our society. They're not just American holidays. You understand that. It's not just Memorial Day. There's all sorts of holidays and traditions that we keep yearly on a regular basis. It's a memorial. So this was a yearly celebration of what? Of God's judgment passing over his people and delivering them out of slavery. I want you to look at some of the images that we have here and notice how this Passover will become a memorial. What did they eat? A lamb. But not just any lamb. It was a male lamb that was a year old and without any blemishes. Do you understand what it means by without any blemishes? Meaning that this lamb was perfect. It looked perfect. Do you know why they had to take the lamb? I mean, why didn't God say, take a horse or take a pig or take any other animal? Why did God say, take a lamb? If you study this out, you find that in Jewish historical views of the Passover, it's explained very explicitly, and we even see it in the text here, that Egypt worshipped a false god who was in the form of a lamb. Literally, this was one of the images of their false gods in this land. So when the Hebrews sacrificed a lamb to God, it would have been very offensive to their Egyptian slave owners. In fact, this is the reason why just a few chapters before, when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, I want my people to go worship God out in the desert, and he says, let them worship him here. He says, no, if we did that, you would want to kill us. It wasn't just because it was their God against their God. It was because of how they were to worship their God. It would have been extremely offensive to Egyptians. So for them to kill a lamb, it was equal to them destroying Egypt's false God and being delivered by their one true God. So the Passover represented the supremacy of God over all other nations and all other false gods. This was a big deal. It was not just a random animal for a random purpose. God was specific in this. I think that the Lord in his sovereignty not only knew that a lamb from beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture would be representative of his son and the coming of his son, but not only that, he was also sovereign over the fact that his children would be put under slavery, under people who would worship a false god that looked like a lamb, so that in the deliverance, there is more of a picture that is being played out here. You have to understand that everything that happens under the sovereignty of God happens for a purpose. There's not just random signs and animals and people. There's all a connection within all of this. So we know that they had to eat the lamb, but what did they have to do with the blood of the lamb? They were instructed to put the blood on the doorposts of the house that they were in. Later in the 12th chapter of Exodus, we see them put the blood on the doorposts with hyssop, which is like a dried plant. They painted their doorposts with it. They made it explicitly placed under the Lord's instructions that when you look at the house, you could see the blood on the house. But did you catch why they had to place the blood on the house? God said that when he sees the blood, he will pass over the houses that he sees it on. So the blood became a representation. The blood became the visible sign of where the judgment of God would pass over. We also noticed that there was unleavened bread with bitter herbs. In verse 11, God tells them that they will eat it in haste, meaning that they will eat fast and they have to be prepared and ready to go. Now, it was to be unleavened bread. For those of you who don't get that, don't understand that, leaven was an additive that was mixed in with the dough. It causes the bread to rise. It also meant that the process of making bread took longer. So the fact that they were eating unleavened bread was because they were preparing to be set free at a moment's notice. They didn't have time for that. So even in their instructions, it wasn't just eat your bread fast, but it was eat bread that wasn't fully prepared, because it was meant to remind them in generations to come that their deliverance came in an instant. So they had the unleavened bread. So why would they celebrate a feast of unleavened bread? That's what we saw in the beginning of the text, that when the day of unleavened bread came, you see, they were reminding themselves of this story when their ancestors were up all night long eating as fast as they could so they could get ready to leave Egypt. And the bitter herbs there represented the many bitter years of slavery that had ended so quickly. So even in the picture of unleavened bread with bitter herbs, what you were seeing is a fast deliverance from bitter slavery. And that as a memorial for the next 1,500 years that the Jewish nation was eating something that was meant to tell them a story and reinforce a story, that as parents teaching these stories to their kids and to these generations as a memorial, that even what they were eating was telling them that story of a quick deliverance from years of bitter slavery. Every year, this meal reminded them of God's faithfulness to his people in hopes of his promise to come and deliver them again. That the Passover actually wasn't just something that they were remembering, but was supposed to also be pointing them forward to future deliverance by remembering God's past deliverance. Are you starting to see a little bit more of what the Passover represented? It wasn't just a random meal. It wasn't just a religious ceremony that they did at one time a year. It was a time specifically set aside where even when they received Passover, they were retelling the story of their covenant with God and how God had delivered them. They would teach their families. They would catechize their children through the telling of the story of the Passover. And not in just some sort of fairy tale way, but they would again eat lamb, and they again would eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs. And there was in this meal, there was four different cups of wine that would be served with it. There were songs that they sang. There were scriptures that they read. In telling this Passover story every year for generations, they would gather and eat specific food in progressive days in order to remember every part of how God delivered his people in an instant. And they did this for some 1,500 years before we get to our text that we read today of when Jesus asked his disciples to go prepare the Passover for them. So I want you to imagine this scene for me. We can't just read scripture and pretend like it's just a story that we read through. Truly, sit here and try to imagine what the scene was here. Jesus and his disciples are entering Jerusalem during the Passover. This is the major metropolitan city. This was the epicenter of their religious world. Everyone was traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. People from every nearby nation of the Jewish nation would come back to Jerusalem to bring sacrifices, to partake in Passover. The temple is full of people buying and selling sacrifices for this week. It is said that this time of year of Passover in Jerusalem, that there was like a stream of blood that would flow out of the temple from all of the sacrifices that were happening. This was an intense, highly charged atmosphere with a lot of hustle and bustle in the midst of all of this that was going on and sacrifices that were happening. They were training themselves to constantly remember. Now, with that in mind, let's read this text again and see if it holds any more special meaning than when we just first read it. Luke 22 and 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Notice that this is happening on the day when they are being reminded of their quick release from years of bitter slavery, the actual day when it was time to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Verse 8, so Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. You see, Jesus sends two of his beloved disciples to get the meal ready for the rest of them. This means that they would have had to buy food, that they would have had to find a place that could house all of them. Verse 9, they said to them, they, meaning the disciples, said to him, Jesus, where will you have us prepare it? Now remember, they're standing in the middle of the hustle and bustle of the crowds in Jerusalem here. This is not their home. They don't know anyone right where they're at. They're simply following Jesus in the midst of this large religious display of activity of people coming and going. And Jesus pulls two of them aside and says, go and find a place to prepare the Passover for us. How is it possible for them to pull off this big memorial meal that meant so much? This meal is important. They can't just cheapen it with giving different ingredients. They can't say, well, instead of unleavened bread, Jesus, we found you these cookies. And instead of wine, we found you this goat's milk. I mean, it'll just have to do. And instead of us being able to have a table to recline at, we'll just go hang out over in this barn and in our own little space. Like there had to be some intentionality into what they were doing. The Passover was important. Jesus is asking them to find a place and to prepare the meal for the rest of them. How in the world are they going to pull this off? Verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to them, "Behold," meaning look or pay attention. "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, you may be reading this thinking, okay, that's cool. Jesus tells them where to go. I mean, nothing different there. But if you know anything about their culture, you would see how strange this is. Why do I say that? Why is it strange for them? One of the things that you need to know is, especially at that time, men did not carry jars of water around with them. Actually, the women would carry jars or vessels of water. Men used to carry wineskins, but women carried the pitchers of water. So in that culture, if Jesus is saying, go find a man carrying a jar of water, we read that and think, what, did they just pick any random dude carrying some water? And they're like, no. The guys weren't the ones carrying the water. So if they saw a man carrying a pitcher of water, a jar of water, it would have instantly, light bulbs would have went off, like, that must be the person. It was not a common occurrence. So what's the big deal with that? See, this was so specific and unusual that it would have been easy for them to spot in a large crowd because they never see this kind of thing happening. They probably even thought, yeah, right, there's not going to be guys. The guys don't do that. Sure enough. I would also point out that this is almost the exact same thing that he did when he was coming into town for the triumphal entry that we saw just a few chapters earlier. We preached back in the spring. I hope maybe you remember that. At that point, he had told his disciples to go on ahead of him when they were in Bethany. Go on ahead of me and find a man sitting at the gate with a colt and tell him that the Lord needs it. And they went and they found it just as he had said. So this, again, is happening to his disciples. It seems that Jesus says, something has already been prepared, go and find it. And they find it just as he says. Why does Jesus keep doing this to them? It's almost as if he wants them to know something about him. You see, Jesus is still teaching them he is omniscient. That's a big word that means he knows everything. Jesus is teaching his followers that he knows everything. And keep in mind that only God knows everything. So Jesus knows everything, and only God knows everything. So then what does that say about Jesus? Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. Yes, he's fully man, but he's fully God. There is something divine and unique about him. Jesus was always showing this to his disciples. And they, when they recall these stories and they write them down, when Luke was interviewing people about what had happened to make an orderly account for us to know how things actually and factually happened, people specifically point this out. Why do they specifically point out? Jesus told us exactly what to look for and what would happen, and that is in fact what would happen. Because it is meant to reinforce to us that Jesus was not just a prophet. Jesus was not just someone very smart or someone really in tune with the Spirit. That he and the Spirit were one. He and the Father were one. That he is divine. He's fully God. He's fully man. Jesus knew things that no one could possibly know. So even in the gospel accounts, we see over and over Jesus showing to his followers how he knows everything. Jesus is God. Let's continue, verses 12 and 13. "And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. So they found out that Jesus knew what he was talking about again. A man was carrying a water jar, and the owner of the house had a large enough room. But I want you to notice that this room, it says, was furnished. It wasn't just a big enough space for them. It wasn't just some space in someone's house that they could use, but there was actually a room that was furnished. You see, we see God's providence even in this. We see God providing for this moment, meaning God provided everything they needed for this night, for this Passover. That they were coming to a place that they didn't know. They were following Christ, and they had no previous arrangements made. And yet Jesus tells them exactly what they're going to do, exactly how it's going to happen. And as they find it, they find that it has been prepared and provided for them when they got there. So I want you to imagine how these disciples felt. They'd been following Jesus for 3.5 years, watching him do miracles, listening to him teach, watching him fight the religious crowds of the Pharisees and answer questions, turning it back on them. They've seen him be supreme over even the elements of nature, calming storms and seas. And they've seen so much from him, and they've been following him. And now all of their journey has finally led to this place. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. And they're in Jerusalem at the height of the celebration of the Passover about how God delivered his people. And no doubt the thought that they were there during a time of social unrest under the control of the Romans would no doubt make them hope that this year was going to be special because the Messiah was with them to celebrate Passover, which was a deliverance of God's people from those that they were oppressed by. And here is God in the flesh with them in the midst of this place, in the midst of this time, especially giving all that just had happened earlier in that day to prepare the Passover. These men were prepared for something special that was going to happen. So let's pick the story up and keep reading. Luke 22, verses 14 and 15. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You see, all the work is done, and then everyone gathers at the table. What's interesting, we talked about this some months back, when we see that they reclined at table, literally their tables would be low to the ground, and they would lean, they would almost lay on their left side. So as to, they would use their right hand and they would reach and they would eat and they would all be stacked up around the table like that, leaning on their left side, just reclining at the table, eating and talking. In this case, the Passover, eating the lamb, the unleavened bread with bitter herbs, the 4 cups of wine at specific moments. And at specific moments, they would retell the story of Passover. They would sing or recite the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118, which specifically in those Psalms talks about various things that happened to the Jewish nation that would remind them of God's deliverance. And after that, after they'd finish Psalm 118, they'd take that last cup of wine. And so this is the Passover. And it says that at this time, after they had prepared this Passover, while they were up there, they were reclining at the table. All the work's done. They're at the table. And during this meal, Jesus says to them that he earnestly desires to have this meal with them. You see, he was excited and anxious about this moment, but then tells them that he is about to suffer. The tension gets thick in the room. Can you almost imagine them leaning in as Jesus is saying these things? Verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In the other Gospels, it literally says, I will not eat it again, because he partook in the Passover. And he's saying, I won't do this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, wait a second. They're eating the Passover, and Jesus says that he will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What is it? What do you mean, Jesus? Until it is finished? Until it is fulfilled? What is the it? I will not eat it again. Well, what was he eating? The Passover. Is Jesus saying that there's going to be some other Passover here? I will not eat it again. I will not eat the Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So you have to stop here and paint the picture of what it is we're seeing. Now, for those of us in 2018 reading the scripture, we're looking back. So, little spoiler alert for everyone else, if you don't already know. We know from scripture that Jesus is also known as the Lamb who was slain, as our true Passover Lamb, as the Lamb of God. I preached about that here when we went through Revelation 5, about when the Lamb that was slain was the only one found worthy enough to open the scrolls. And we preached through it last year during Advent with the theme of Behold the Lamb. John said, Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So if Jesus is the Lamb of God, then the Lamb is partaking of a meal of lamb that reminded them about God's deliverance. There's something very unique that is happening here. He says, I will not eat it, Passover, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Just a few chapters before, Luke 17, 20 and 21, Jesus answers the question for the Pharisees. It goes like this, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So Jesus had already declared to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was Christ himself in their midst, that the kingdom had come uniquely in the God-man, Jesus Christ. It was not something far off to look for. It wasn't something that they should be afraid of, but it was happening within the midst of them. And so now I want you to think about what he said to the disciples here in this text. He would not eat the Passover until it was fulfilled in him who represents the kingdom of God. So a new Passover is coming. Jesus is saying something to them that they're not catching in this moment. He's declaring to them that they would have to, after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, think and look back to and remember what he said. Jesus is declaring that this meal is something special. But that's not all. Let's keep reading. Verse 17 through 18. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I will tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, if you're tracking with me here, this is almost getting a little confusing. I thought Jesus was the essence of the kingdom of God. And here, he's already there with them. So why is he saying it needs to be fulfilled and that he isn't drinking it until the kingdom of God comes if he was already telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is here? I would submit to you that Jesus is talking about himself with this meal and declaring that he will partake of the meal and drink again when he comes again. That he was pointing them forward. I want you to hold that thought because I'm going to show you how we know this. But I want to continue with the text. Verse 19. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus takes bread and breaks it and tells them that this is my body. Now, it's not the literal body, because Jesus was there with them, literally breaking it and giving it to them. So when the Catholic Church came out with the ideas of a big fancy word here, transubstantiation, meaning that the sacraments, the elements, actually become the physical body of Christ when you receive it, the Reformers vehemently rebuked that kind of a thought and said, no, it can't be the physical body of Christ. Well, why not? Because when he gave it to them, he was saying, this is my body, and his physical body was there in this room. But there's more of the idea that the sacraments, that the bread and the wine aren't his literal body, but they are in essence part of him. That they're connected to him. That he's literally in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is literally coming back someday. But we partake in his essence. We partake in who he is as we receive these elements. So Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and tells them, this is my body. And I said, Jesus is God. So God takes his body and breaks it and gives it to them. Like, are you seeing how beautiful this is? Are you seeing the picture? This isn't something that we should do every once in a while and think, oh, it's just, you know, I'm remembering Jesus that died on the cross. But to understand where it came from is a picture of God breaking the bread, a God breaking his body and giving it to those. That the distribution of the elements, of the sacraments, is us reminding ourselves that God is giving to us himself. His command to do this in remembrance of him meant he was telling them that he was going away and they needed to remember him, much like the Passover helped them remember the deliverance out of Egypt. You starting to see the connections? The Passover was done in remembrance of God's deliverance. Communion, or Lord's Supper, is done in remembrance of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, who brought us deliverance. Please notice that communion comes directly from Christ. This is not man's idea. This is not some cute way of remembering something that Jesus did and allowing his body to be broken for us. No, it's not like that. It's remembering that God broke his body and gave it to us. And he was the one who started this, who initiated this, and who commanded this to be done in remembrance of him. So what we do when we partake is holy. That the Lord God himself gave us this, commanded us this. Meaning that when we come to the table for the Lord's Supper, it is something that Christ has given to the church. And the church has historically done for thousands of years because Jesus himself commanded us to do this in remembrance of him. It's not some sort of religious activity, but it's a command that is meant to be fulfilled by his followers. Verse 20, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In order to see this, you need to know that this is actually the last of four cups. They were celebrating Passover. See, we read it and we see communion. That's how we remember it. But as they were having it, they were eating Passover. He was having Passover with them. That's why I talked about a cup a little while ago, and now it talks about a cup again. There's four cups of wine that were to be drank for Passover. And during Passover, they would eat and drink. Again, I told you they would sing the Hallel, which is specific psalms. Each element of the meal represented different moments of deliverance for God's people to be remembered. But when they had the final cup, in that ceremony of that memorial of Passover, that it represented the ending of the Passover story, which reminded them ultimately of their covenant with God. Now, the crazy part is how they would sing and recite this psalm, Psalm 118, right before that cup. Traditionally, that was the one that they would do. And that then the final cup would come. Today, before we receive from the Lord's table, I want to read Psalm 118. I want you to see and hear some of the pictures, keeping in mind this scene here of how Jesus instituted this with his followers. But I just want to give you one part of it so you can start to see it now. Psalm 118, verses 14 through 17 says this. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Think about that. That's what they were saying about Passover. And as Christ is showing them a new Passover, they have just recited this as Jesus reclining on his left side, holding, passing the cup with his right hand to those who would partake. They just sang about how the Lord will with his right hand do valiantly. He passes them a new covenant with his, literally with his right hand right there. They just sang that, I will not die, I will live. And what? Recount what the Lord has done. Is that not what the Lord's table is? Is us recounting what he has done for us, the deliverance we have? This was beautiful. This was holy. This was unlike anything that had happened before this. Imagine them reciting this.
beautiful. And while that moment is as intense as it gets, while their minds are just being blown by what they're seeing and what they're hearing, he then drops this little beauty on them. Verses 21 through 22. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Last week, Pastor Matt talked about Judas. It's interesting that here, in this moment, as real as that was for them, he says this. He reveals that one of them will betray him. Someone they are sitting with is guilty. Church, we must listen to this. We must heed the warning. And here, this was not just speaking of Judas at that time. We know from the Bible that the wheats and the tares will grow together in God's church. That there are sheep, and there are goats, that there are those that will be regenerate and saved, and there are those that will come and be fully convinced that they know the Lord when in fact they do not. Woe to them. But as if that were not enough, Jesus declared something. He said, this is something that already has been determined. Jesus tells them that this is part of God's plan. He doesn't just say, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you, but he says, it will be just as it has been determined. You see, the language leaves no other conclusion than to believe that God predetermined that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas as a means of fulfilling the ultimate plan for humanity and salvation. But is that really consistent with how God works? Does he really predetermine things? Do we see that in other areas of Scripture where this kind of predetermined plan working in horrible situations brings about good? Yes, we see it all through Scripture. One case in point, Genesis 15 and 20. The story of Joseph. Do you remember the story of Joseph, church? Genesis 15, 20, Joseph addressing his brothers who sold him into slavery, who tried to kill him and lied and said that he was dead. Joseph, who then went from not just being a slave to then being a slave that was thrown into jail, then from being thrown into jail, that was already promoted all the way up to second in command in Egypt. It's the reason why these children of Israel find themselves in Egypt, because of God's deliverance of them from a horrible drought that would have killed all of them. And in this moment, Joseph, talking to his brother, says this, as for you, Joseph to his brother, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Powerful words. When he says, you meant for evil, God meant for good, those are the same words there. He didn't say, what you meant for evil, God used for good, or what you meant for evil, God can make good come from it. He literally is saying, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Yeah. It's the same language Jesus has with them here, and he says, okay, someone's going to betray me just as God meant it. God has determined it. That God is not just using evil, horrible, sinful things because he's smarter than all of us, but that he predetermined that it would happen and included it in his plan for his plan to be unfolded so that his glory could be revealed in a way that the rest of us go, I could not even imagine how that could work. What God determines will surely be accomplished. And yet, even though God had already determined who would hate Jesus enough to kill him, he also says that they are not going to be okay for this. Woe to them. It doesn't remove that will of man in their sinful activity. But it means God is sovereign over it and uses it for his glory. And this just gets them all upset. This just throws them all off of everything that they had just experienced with Christ, everything that had happened earlier in that day to see Jesus work. This gets them in a tizzy. Look at verse 23. It says, they began to question one another which one of them it could be that would do this. The whole scene ends with them in an inquisition about who it was that would do this. And it isn't until after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, that they would realize the weight of this moment. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, we see direction being given to God's people about communion or the Lord's Supper. But they were also taught that Jesus is their Passover lamb. That's what the apostles would teach us. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul is talking to them about sin in the church, and he equates sin to leaven in bread. And look what he says. He says, cleanse out the old leaven, or I mean, cleanse out the sin that you may be a new lump, a new creation, a new person, regenerate. Cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Jesus is our Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. But what's more exciting is what his sacrifice points us toward. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those who are eagerly waiting for him sounds awfully similar to, I have earnestly desired to share this meal with you. I've eagerly waited for this moment to institute this meal, to share this meal, and I won't do it again until the kingdom comes. And what Paul is telling us here is that when Christ comes, it won't just be to judge for sin, but it will be for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Waiting for what? Waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will one day do what we are about to do here and proclaiming his death, burial, resurrection, remembrance of him until he comes again, and we will do with him. So Jesus will not enjoy the Lord's Supper, his true Passover, until the kingdom comes, because his sacrifice not only dealt with our sin, but saves us who wait for him and for that moment. I wonder what it will be like. Well, Revelation 19, 6 through 9 tells us. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude. Heaven will not be quiet, and it will not be half empty. A great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her. Who is her? Her is you. Her is I. Her is the church. Her is the people that Christ has redeemed from every nation of the world. This is a picture of them coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Her is the church. Her is us. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And you can count on it. This will, in fact, happen. Blessed are those who are invited. Today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we look back to the cross and how he died once for sins, we remind ourselves of this truth. We do this in remembrance of him. But we also look to the day when we will be with Jesus and partake at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the true Passover Lamb, who has not done what we will do until we do it again with him. Yet as we receive communion, I would like us to do it with seeing the connection that Jesus instituted it with in connection to the Passover. So before we receive this, and if the ushers would prepare themselves in the back, we will receive communion together in a moment. But I want to read to you Psalm 118. I want you to picture all that we had just talked about. I want you to picture what it must have been like for them to be in that room with him. I want you to remember that this was on a day in which they weren't sure how things were going to play out. They were nervous about being in the city of Jerusalem during the time of Passover. There was so much going on. They were still confused about how their Lord would handle things, knowing that they were still a people needing to be delivered, that they would partake in Passover together, and that they would hear Christ speak to them something that truly was unique, that he was establishing a new covenant. Psalm 118, here's what they heard before they took the final cup. And when we get to the last verse in 29, and it says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." I want you to say that with me. But let's hear this together. Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me and surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifices with cords up to the horns of the altar, for you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Say it with me, church. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And at that moment, the cup is given. And as they were mindful of the Passover, Christ said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for you." And it wasn't until way later that they realized the Passover lamb was with us, and we with him. And commanded us to do this in remembrance of him. What we at this moment prepare our hearts to do is holy, is sacred unto the Lord. It is not to be done unadvisedly or lightly or religiously, but should be done to remind us of our Lord and Savior and God's ultimate plan. From Genesis to Revelation, we behold the Lamb of God who has taken the sins of the world, including ours. Let's pray.